Genesis chapter 1, and once again we'll read verses 1 through 27. Let us now hear the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we ask for understanding. We pray that you would guide our thoughts and our words tonight. Help us to do justice to Scripture, to see it the way you want us to see it. We ask, Father, that we would be strengthened and emboldened in our faith in the Bible, and that we might have the resources that we need to keep our confidence where it needs to be, and that's in your Word. And that we might have the means by which we can give an answer, a defense for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ and in His Word to other people, to friends, family, co-workers, neighbors, those who do not believe, those who may be skeptical about the Bible. We ask that you would bless these studies, Lord, that we ourselves might have trust in Holy Scripture, and that you might use us to lead others to trust in your word as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. we are thinking about evidence. And particularly, we're thinking about external evidence. When we say external, we mean external to the Bible, things outside the Bible that serve as witnesses to the fact that the Bible is true and trustworthy. The Bible proclaims and asserts that it is the very Word of God. And we've looked at internal marks that bear that out. And then we moved on to external supports that also bear that out, that serve as little John the Baptists outside the Bible to say, yes, that's the Word of God. So this is what we're thinking about now. We began with the witness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So throughout the church's history, she has testified to the fact that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Then we moved on to changed lives, your life and my life being transformed and changed by the gospel and by the truths of the Bible is evidence of the truth of the Bible. Then last week we looked at history and archaeology and how these two fields of human study and human endeavor serve as other pieces of evidence. So they have evidence in them as well that points to the fact that the Bible is true and trustworthy. So we looked at various things in, or we might say, secular history or the field of archaeology that back up what the Bible says about a particular historical episode or something that happened in Scripture or what have you. So that's where we were last time. Tonight we want to finish this. This will be our last portion of this particular part of the study. We want to finish this by thinking about science and reason. And we want to talk about those two things. And I want to hopefully give you just a little bit. We can only scratch the surface, but give you just a little bit of evidence from these two areas, science and reason, that confirm and back up the Bible, that demonstrate that trusting in the Bible and putting your confidence in the Bible, that it's telling the truth about absolutely everything, is justifiable. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to think about science and reason and how they testify to the truth of the Bible. Now, if I said that in a classroom at UNC Chapel Hill or at Duke University, I might get drowned out by the laughter, right? People might be like, wait a second, what did you just say? Did you say that science testifies to the truth of the Bible? Did you just say that reason testifies to the truth of the Bible? Yes, that's what I said. I didn't stutter. I said what I meant to say, and that's exactly what I did say. Yes. So how could that be? Now, the first thing we got to deal with is the cultural expectation or the cultural mindset about science and reason in the Bible. Let's just begin with science, since that's where we're going to start tonight. If someone gave you a list of opposites, black and white, light and dark, stuff like that, could they not throw in there, according to their way of thinking, science and faith, science and religion, science and the Bible? Don't many people see those two things as opposites? Like, you can either believe in science, you can be a smart person and believe in science, or you can be a rube and believe in the Bible. That's often how it is presented to us, as if, well, you can't have both. I mean, if you want to believe in the Bible, you're just going to have to throw this out and not be a scientifically minded person, because these two things don't line up. That's how people think, right? That's the assumption that people often make, that science and the Bible are at odds with one another. They're hostile to each other, and you're going to have to choose. Now, as we've done before, and I'll do again, there is a certain type of science that is hostile to the Bible. There is a certain type of scientific thinking, and we'll put it in quotes, right? Like we did with history, like we could do with archaeology, and we'll do with reason. And that is a certain way of thinking that is often presented to us as science that is hostile to the Bible. You think of the theory of evolution that is often passed off as science or as settled science and things like that. And so people think, well, that doesn't go with the Bible, which is true. It doesn't. So therefore, science and the Bible are at odds. And we should say to that, not so fast. Because when we talk about science, we should be talking about the observation of the natural world, yes? We should be talking about the scientific method, we might say, in which you are observing and experimenting on things that you see or experience in the natural world. And those two things, or that idea of science and the Bible, are not at odds with one another. They're not enemies. Good science, science done rightly, should back up the Bible. It should serve as a support for the Bible. Why is that? Well, remember, I won't make you turn there tonight. I'll keep you in Genesis 1. But remember Psalm 19. How does Psalm 19 begin? The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, right? The created world, the natural world, is talking. It's speaking. And it's declaring God's glory. Or Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 says that man is without excuse because the natural world, the created world, reveals God in such a clear way that man can see there's a God, he's accountable to him, and it's clear that he's there, that he's real, and you can see that through the things that he has made through the created world. But Psalm 19 also transitions to what else? Not just creation and what we might call general revelation, but special revelation. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, if God is the author of the Bible, and he is, and he's the author of that out there, and this in here, and everything in the natural world, in the created world, then should we not expect to see agreement? Should we not expect to see, if we're observing that natural world, if we're experimenting in that natural world, should we not expect to see our conclusions and the evidence line up with what the Bible presents? Yes, we should see that. And we do see that when these things are done properly and rightly. So, as I said a moment ago, we can only scratch the surface here. This is a huge subject. And our purpose is limited here. We're not trying to deal with everything related to science in the Bible. What I just want to give you is, one example, or maybe a couple of examples, of things that you can observe empirically in the world through the scientific process, if you will, that match what the Bible says about things. Okay? So the example we want to look at tonight for this is creation and design. Creation and design. We read Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1, of course, is the story of the creation of the world by God. The first verse of the first book of the entire Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the ultimate designer. He is the creator of all things. And we read this passage and we see him create the three spheres, right? The waters, the dry land, and the heavens, or the sky. And then he fills those three spheres, those three areas, with life. He fills the waters with creatures. He fills the sky with birds, winged creatures. And he fills the land, or the earth, the dry land, with animals, with beasts. And then he caps it all off with the creation of man in verses 26 and 27. Now, what do we see in all of this? The Bible asserts that God made it, that God created all of these things, and thus there is a designer. He designed all of this that we see in the natural created world. So if we turn our gaze just for a moment away from the Bible and we look out here at life and we observe it, we experiment, we examine, we study it, does what we find there line up with the fact that the Bible says the world was created and designed by Almighty God? Yes, it does. Now, I'm tempted to just spend weeks and weeks and weeks sharing with you all of the things in the world that show an amazing level of design, right? I was sitting in the chair this afternoon and the cat came walking by. Now, a common house cat, you don't think too much about, right? It's just a cat. And maybe you don't even like cats. But a cat is an amazing design of God, is it not? I mean, think about how that cat is structured with its muscles, with its fur, with his eyes, and how they function when things get dark, how his little tail twitches back and forth, and all the things that a cat does. A cat is an amazing designed creature. The kids and I have been watching, Blue Planet? Yeah, the Blue Planet, which is not a Christian program. It's a documentary. It's a BBC documentary. But, you know, they're going down into the ocean, and they're looking at all this stuff in the ocean. And, man, this is like an alien planet down there with all these strange creatures, but with these amazing design features. Like, you've seen the fish, right? He's way down deep where it's really dark, and he's got that thing on his head. He's got that light on his head that lights up, and the poor little fish swims by, or shrimp, or whatever it is, and he goes, romp, and he gets him. He eats him. What is that? Where did that come from? Is there not design in that? Is that just chance and happenstance and gabillions and trillions of years, and it just so happened that it all put itself together to do that? I think not. No. The created world shows amazing elements of design. Now let's think about the human body for a moment. So here's the one that I wanted to stick to tonight, even though I just cheated and talked about cats and funny fish. But let's think about the human body for a moment. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 15. The psalmist is speaking to God, and he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." We'll be at home, and we will often stop and say that part of Psalm 139, "We are fearfully and wonderfully made." When we recognize something about us that is an amazing thing. It's a piece of design, of amazing design by God. Now, you could think about small things in the human body. You could think about the human body as a whole. And whatever angle you look at it, the human body is an amazing piece of design. So let's do a little bit of all of that. Let's think about one part. Think about the human eye, for example, and how intricate the human eye is, how amazing it works. No camera on earth can hold a candle to it. It is an amazing piece of design, the human eye is. Or what about the human digestive system? You say, "Pastor, I don't want to think about that." I try not to think about it too much. But we eat, and what does our body do? Our body takes that food and processes it, supplies the nutrients that are needed, and disposes of the waste. And that's just to put it simply, right? That's to be very simplistic about it. But the digestive system, which we don't even think about, right? You're just eating. And you're just happy you're eating. You're not thinking about all the different things inside of you that need to take place and that do take place for that food to be processed and for it to be helpful to your body. Where did that come from? Does that, what we see in our bodies, does it line up with what we see in Genesis 1, that someone designed this body, that someone created this body and it just didn't pop out of nowhere, or didn't happen to come together somehow over millions of years or something like that? Now, those are things that you can observe with the physical eye, if you will. What about the microscopic level of the human body? What about what they call the basic building block of life, the cell, the human cell? The cell is something you can't see except with a microscope, a very powerful microscope. But the cell is this amazing little machine that has all this intricacy to it in how it works, in how it functions, And it's not like you just have one cell in your body that performs one function. You have, what is it, millions of cells that perform millions of different functions depending upon the circumstance and what's going on with your body and all that sort of thing. I brought this book tonight. This is Darwin's Black Box by Michael Behe. Hopefully I'm pronouncing his last name right. I read this book a long time ago in seminary. It's not necessarily a Christian book, but in this book, he talks about Darwin's black box. Darwin's black box was the cell. Darwin couldn't see inside the cell. The microscope necessary to penetrate the cell and see what was going on in there was not available at the time. And since Darwin's time, through advances in technology, that view into the cell is now available, and now people can see inside the black box. And they see the cell is not just a little blob of goo, as some people used to think of it. It's this amazing, intricate little machine with all these different parts inside of it that do these different things. And so the author of the book says, quote, "Now we have probed to the bottom of life, so to speak. We're at the level of molecules, and there's complexity all the way down. We've learned the cell is horrendously complicated, and that it's actually run by micro machines of the right shape, the right strength, and the right interactions. The existence of these machines challenges a test that Darwin himself provided. Charles Darwin said in his book, Origin of Species, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down." The author goes on, "To a person who does not feel obliged to restrict his search to unintelligent causes, the straightforward conclusion is that many biochemical systems were designed. The conclusion of intelligent design flows naturally from the data itself, not from sacred books or sectarian beliefs." Now, I know that's a little technical there, but what he's basically saying is, you are so mind-blowingly complex. And all that complexity and how all those things work together at a microscopic level, it screams design. It screams designer. Now, Genesis 1 tells you who the designer is. It's God. It's God who created us that way. Now, before we move on to human reason, when you go into your laundry room, if you are fortunate enough to have a laundry room, or you go to the laundromat, wherever you do your laundry, and you go in there and you see that washer and that dryer, you know instinctively and automatically that these machines, these complex machines, and at our house, we have some complex ones. They're like computers in there now where you turn the buttons and you, the kids run that. I go in there and I'm like, how am I supposed to do this? You go in there and you know that that thing was designed by somebody, right? You know that Maytag or Whirlpool or somebody put this thing together and it took designers to do it. You don't go in there and think, now, over millions and millions of years, the parts for this dryer just came together in time and formed this machine that now dries my clothes. Nobody thinks that. Nobody comes to that conclusion. Why? Because we know instinctively that thing had to have a designer. And when we look at ourselves and we look at the world around us, we see evidence of design. Now, how does that testify to the truth of the Bible? We read Genesis 1, right? And Genesis 1 tells us there's a designer. His name is God, and in the beginning, he created all things. You see how those two things line up? They line up because the Bible says God created all things. You go out here to the world and you observe, you experiment, you look, you get your microscope out and you say, wow, this sure looks like somebody designed it. Who could have designed this? God did. And the Bible's been testifying to that fact all along. All right, let's move on to our next one. And that is reason. Reason. What do we mean by that? We mean human rationality. The ability to think. The ability to do things logically and think things through, to have rational capabilities. Right? That's what we mean by reason. Now, again, this is one where people say reason and the Bible don't go together, because they want to pit reason against faith, or reason against revelation and religion, and thus reason against the Bible. You can be a person of reason, or you can be a person of faith. That's how the world presents it to us. That's how they often give it to us. Again, go back to your classroom in UNC Chapel Hill or some major university in America today, and if I stood up and said I believe in the divine inspiration and infallibility of the Bible, all 66 books of the Word of God, what would people say to that? What might they say to things like that? Well, they might say, oh, you're uneducated, aren't you? Oh, you're one of those people, aren't you? Are you a backwoodsman? Is that what you are? You're a hillbilly, aren't you? Well, I love hillbillies. I don't happen to be one of them. But this has got nothing to do with being a hillbilly or from the backwoods or being uneducated or any of those things, but people assume that, right? People assume that if you're smart and educated, you don't believe in the Bible. You don't believe it's the Word of God. But that's not true. You should not be intimidated by that. Don't be intimidated by quote-unquote science or quote-unquote reason, as it's often pitted against the Bible. Now, just as we saw with science, there's no reason, no pun intended, there's no reason why reason and Scripture, human rationality, the ability to think, and to think logically, should not go together. Where did logic come from? Think about it that way. Where did thinking, consciousness, where did that come from? Where did rationality come from? Now, we'll come back to that in a minute, but we believe it came from God. Now, what in Genesis 1 would tell you that? We're here in Genesis 1. What part of what I read would tell you that God, or that we could expect to see human beings with reason, the ability to think, the ability to logically deduce things? Well, how about verse 26 and 27? Then God said, let us make man in our what? In our image. Who has the ultimate mind, if you will? God does, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if God makes a human being in His image, then that human being, as he reflects God, he's going to reflect his Creator and that ability to think, that ability to reason. And that distinguishes human beings from animals, right? You don't find your cat reading a philosophy book in the afternoon, right? They don't do that. Why don't they do that? Why would I do that and my cat doesn't? Well, because I'm made in the image of God. Right? According to Genesis 1, 26 and 27, the Bible. And so when I come into my house and I find a human being reading a book, but the cat not doing so, again, we're coming right back to Scripture and why this is the case. So, thinking man, man's ability to reason and think properly, is something that comes from God. And we see here God created man in His image, so it makes sense that according to the Bible, men would have the ability to reason and think logically. All right, now let's finish this up here with a couple of examples. Because sometimes people come to the Bible and they think about certain parts of it that this part is not reasonable. It's fantastical. It's superstitious sounding, or it's contrary to logic. All right? What's something in the Bible that certain people would want to say that's illogical? How about the doctrine of the Trinity? What is the doctrine of the Trinity? There is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is God, the Son is God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is God. Matthew 28:19, Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. You all three persons of the Trinity, and you only baptize someone in the divine name. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, people look at that and say, well, now, the Bible's irrational. I'm a reasonable person. I'm a thinking, logical person. I can't go for that because that's illogical. Is it? Is the doctrine of the Trinity illogical and irrational? No, it is not. It is above our logic. It is above our reason, but that doesn't make it illogical or unreasonable. Think about it this way. If you believe in the God of the Bible, and I hope you do, then you understand that He is transcendent. He is on a different level, as we talked about in book club, right? God is holy, and one of the things that means is He's on a completely different level. Creator, creature. And there's a chasm between those two things that, you know, is the biggest chasm in the world, the biggest gulf in the world, in the universe. So, if that's true, and we believe it is, then would it make sense that we can't wrap our mind around Him completely? Sure it would, right? It would make sense that we're finite, we're created, He's God, so therefore it would make sense that there are certain things about Him that maybe might be hard for us to completely grasp, and we need to trust Him on it, right? So we'd put the doctrine of the Trinity in that camp. So it's not illogical, even though people tend to jump to that conclusion. It's above our human thinking, our limited thinking. One more example, and then we'll stop. What about Balaam's talking donkey? What do we do with that? All right, so you're reading Numbers. I was reading Numbers the other day. And Balaam is going to see Balak. He's been summoned by the king of Moab to curse Israel. And he's on his donkey. You know the story, hopefully. And the donkey sees something he does not see. And Numbers 22:28 says, Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Now, educated people, smart people, will read things like that and say, Come on now. You expect me to believe this book? You're trying to tell me this book is the inspired word of God and it's got talking donkeys in it? How does that work? That sounds like myth, legend, Aesop's fables, something like that. What should we say to that? Should we just say, well, I never said the Bible was logical or rational. I never said I had any reason to believe in the Bible. I just did. No. If the God of the Bible is who He says He is, and He is, and He created the donkey in the first place out of nothing, is it possible, you think? Is it rational, is it reasonable, logical to conclude that the same God who created the donkey could make the donkey talk? Could open the donkey's mouth and give that donkey the ability to speak? Yes, absolutely. That makes perfect sense. I hope that makes sense to you. You're like, well, no, I don't have a problem with Numbers 22:28 because God created the donkey in the first place. And so when the text says, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, no problems here. Why? Because He's the God who creates all things by the word of His power, and thus He has the ability to do miraculous things like that. All right, I hope these last two things have encouraged you that science and reason are not contrary to the Bible. They are often pitted against the Bible, but they're not when used properly and viewed properly. And as we conclude this part of our study, I hope you can see that there are pieces of evidence, and we've only looked at a few here and there. There is evidence from outside the book that testify to its truth. that tell you in a variety of different ways that the Bible is the Word of God, so that we should say with the psalmist, Psalm 119:42, "For I trust in your Word."